Well, thanks for your patience. It is a day of technology challenges, I guess. So God knows, and he will help us overcome. For those of you that don't know who I am, my name is Chris Gaona. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Norwood Bible Church, filling in for our main speaking pastor, Pastor Mark, this Sunday. He's getting some time off to spend with family, so we have been going through the book of 1 Timothy, and I know that makes it tough because it's been a few months since we last went through Timothy, so trying to give some context and summary, we'll take a minute to do that, but jumping in this morning to where Andrew, thank you for reading that, where Andrew read at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll jump into this. God, I do pray that you would come in might and power. Lord, this is your word and your truth, and my desire is to extol you, God. We want to see you high and lifted up. We want to be overwhelmed with the work of Jesus Christ this morning as we come. Lord, I pray that you would speak. Lord, I have no ability and no power to bring any kind of change or conviction, but God, your spirit does that work, and I pray that you would do the work that you have come to do this morning in the hearts of your people. Lord, we just come before you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at the necessity of godliness in the church, which is empowered by the work of Christ. Looking at the last verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, just as a reminder, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, one that he considers his true child in the faith. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for a specific reason. To charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. And this idea that he left Timothy to guide and lead, to instruct, to command the church in Paul's absence. Timothy has been set up as Paul's representative to the church at Ephesus. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy with the understanding that it would be read out loud to the church. So in a way, it communicates to the church the unity of the Apostle Paul and his representative, Timothy. But it also enforces the reality that Paul has left and given Timothy authority to be his representative. As he enters into this first opening section, Paul extols the work of Christ to save sinners, to bring true transformation to their lives. He uses himself as an example in chapter 1. And then he dives into chapters 2 and 3, where he starts giving instruction for the church and godly living, which kind of brings us to today. He takes a pause here from giving instruction in godliness and how the church ought to behave to tell Timothy why he's writing. And he's writing because he wants Timothy to know because he's not there. He wants Timothy to know that if he's delayed in coming to him, how one ought to behave in the church of God. He continues on in the book of 1 Timothy in 4, 5, and 6 to give further instruction, but he kind of takes this pause as kind of a climax here to focus on the reality of the work of Christ. And so that is where we get into the text today. Paul pauses his instruction to kind of give a foundation, maybe a context, a point to the power that the people of God have to live in godliness. And he starts in verse 14 and he says, I hope to come to you soon. We can see here that Paul is not with Timothy. Obviously, it's not clear where he is at this point, but when he left Timothy in Ephesus, he was heading to Macedonia, but not really sure where he is writing this letter from. But his desire is to come. It's to come back and to be with the church at Ephesus and Timothy, but he's currently not there. He says, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So it's something that we've talked about throughout the course of chapters 1, 2, and 3, kind of this, it's important to understand Paul's purpose in writing, and he makes it clearly and plainly known here. He's writing to Timothy and to the church so that they know what it means to be the church. In a sense, as we have talked about the household, different household in the qualifications for elders and overseers and deacons of the church, we talked about the importance of a household and the candidate being able to manage their household well. And so in a sense, biblically, there is godly constructs for our families and how we should live. And in the same way, Paul is saying that is true for the family of God, for the church of God. Want to focus on this word ought. It gives the sense of to be obligatory, to be necessary, or one must or has to. It's Paul's not really giving us options here. He's not writing this letter to Timothy to say, hey, these are suggestions for you to follow that might be beneficial to you. He's saying ought in the sense of this is an obligation. This is what you are called to as the church of God. This is how you are to behave. What Paul writes is a command of God. And then he goes on to make three statements about the church. The first is that the church of God is the household of God. The second being the church of God is the church of the living God. And the last one, the church of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household of God, God's family. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, we can see Paul writing to the church at Rome using this language of family, adoption, co-heirs, Abba, Father. And he says in verses 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Paul using some of the similar language of a family construct and applying that to the church, we are adopted as sons. We call God our Father. We are children of the Most High God. And if children, then heirs. All of this language pointing to the reality that the church of God is considered the family of God. Ephesians 2:19. The context of being one in Christ, that there's no longer Jew and Gentile, the Gentiles being separate and strangers and aliens. And Paul says to the church there at Ephesus, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, members of the family of God. And then lastly, as we looked at the two last times that we were talking about 1 Timothy in chapter 3, the qualifications for overseers and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, he says, one of the qualifications for an elder is he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? Paul's implication being that if you can't manage your own household, if you can't exhort and teach and confront and have the hard conversations with your own family, you're not going to have it with the church of God, which is the family of God. All of these outlining the reality that Paul is saying, this is who we are as the church. We are the family of God. And as the family of God, there are certain things that are necessity for us to do and to walk in, ought to behave in the household of God. The household of God, which he moves on to say, is the church of the living God, of the living God. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, probably very familiar to all of you, meaning the assembly or the gathering. Paul here is making a direct contrast to the idol worship that was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city that was known for the worship of the goddess Artemis. We can see the account of Paul's missionary journey in Acts 19, Luke's account of the riot there in Ephesus because of the spread of Christianity, because of Paul's preaching the gospel, and specifically in Acts 19, 23 and 28. Luke writes, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only in this trade of ours, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Because of the proclaiming of the gospel, because of the work of Christ in people's lives in Ephesus, they were coming to know the truth. And these men were threatened. Their livelihood was threatened. Their wealth was threatened. Their worship of who they considered their goddess as a great goddess was threatened. Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus who they are, not a church that worships dead idols, but the assembly, the gathering of the living God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we see excerpts of God talking about idols. The Lord says, starting in verse 5 of Jeremiah 10, "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." Jeremiah takes over responding to God, saying, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Jumping down to verse 9, Jeremiah recounts his own contrast in comparison to God, saying that idols are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. We serve the living God, who is the creator God. He gives life and breath in everything. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul is speaking to the men in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God is not served by human hands. He does not need us to carry him. He does not need us to speak for him. He does not need us to decorate him up and make him look pretty. Our God is the creator God who is not served by our hands, but is the one who he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We serve the living God. He is the transforming God, as we know from what Paul wrote to Timothy earlier in chapter 1. He is the God who changes hearts and lives. In chapter 1, Paul is recounting who he was before Christ. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ. But he received mercy and grace from Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He is the transforming God. We are the assembly, the gathering of the living God. Paul moves on to say the last piece statement about the church. It says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul uses the language of building structures here, talking about pillars, buttresses. I think everybody knows what a pillar is. It's really a support, very common in an old architecture. It's used, it's like a column, a very tall building structure that's used to support something. Usually the roof of a structure, it's a support, a buttress. Some of you familiar with architecture may know what a flying buttress is, very similar. It's a support. Basically, in ancient structures, they built with masonry and very solid, heavy materials, which from forces going up and down were very solid. But you put anything to push laterally on them and they were unstable. So they began to build what was called buttresses, either attached directly to the wall to support the lateral movements of these walls, or a flying buttress, which they moved the buttress out away from the building and they connected it to an arch. Same concept. It's a support that transfers the weight to this big buttress. Paul's point is not that the church is the foundation that defines truth. His point is that we are a support. Our role and our job is to uphold the truth. It's to display it to the world. How we live matters. Paul is writing so that the church understands the necessity of godly living. He's writing to Timothy to say so that he knows how one ought to behave in the church of God. This morning, I want to just take a brief moment, maybe not very brief. I think it's important to communicate some of the truths of what the Bible teaches, some of the things that are maybe pertinent to us today, some of the things that maybe our society and culture don't value. I think we can assume that we all know what the truth is, but rather than assuming, I think it's important to spend some time recounting what some of these truths are. This list is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but it's things that God brought to mind that we are having to battle and fight in our culture in our current day. We believe the truth of God's word states that God is the creator of all things. He spoke all things into existence from nothing. Genesis chapter 1. We believe that we are image bearers of God and that he created us male and female. Our sex was determined at conception by God and is not a gender identity for us to choose. Genesis chapter 1. As image bearers, men and women have equal value before a holy God, but by their very nature, they have been created with distinct roles. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. Genesis 1 and 2 and Matthew 19 verses 4 and following. We believe that the Bible teaches that homosexuality, adultery, sexual immorality, and pornography are sins condemned by God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and really throughout the entire Bible. We believe that the husband is head of his wife, as Christ is head of the church. We believe that the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Ephesians 5:22 and following. We believe that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to love his wife as he loves himself. And we believe that the wife is to respect her husband. Ephesians 5:25 and following. We believe that the Bible teaches that children are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20. We believe that parents are to teach their children what obedience is, Proverbs 22:15 and Proverbs 29:15. We believe that parents are to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4 and Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9. We believe that the Bible teaches that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2, verses 12. We believe that lying is an abomination to God, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, and Proverbs 12, 22. We believe that the truth of God's word teaches that hell is a reality, Matthew 10, 28, Matthew 13, 47 and following, Matthew 25, 31 and following, and Mark 9, 43 and following. We believe that God's word teaches that God's wrath will be poured out on all those not found in Jesus Christ, John 3, 36, Romans 1, 18. These are truths that the world hates and despises and they suppress. I think the sad and unfortunate reality is that some of these are even truths that certain evangelicals do not uphold today. And more closely to home, some of these may even be truths that are troubling to some of you. Do we know God's truth, and are we upholding it to the world around us? Paul says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's to support the truth. It's to uphold it. It's to display it to the world. If we're not upholding it to the world, are we compromising? Are we holding up what is palatable and acceptable? To not rock the boat, to go along to get along. How we live matters. Maybe taking a minute to just bring it down to a more personal and intimate level. How are we doing living out some of the more challenging truths of personal holiness? The call that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. That we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5, 44. That we are to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, 29. We are called to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. We are each to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. We are commanded to count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. James 1, 2, and 3. We are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Through 18. Do you give thought to how you live your life and represent Jesus Christ? Again, we are called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is writing so that we know how one must act and behave and live as the church, as the family of the living God. My point here this morning isn't to weigh us down with heavy burdens to say, here's a laundry list of all of the things of do's and don'ts that you need to check off to be a good Christian. That's not really my point, because that's not very helpful. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing that very thing, laying heavy burdens on the people and not lifting one finger to help them. So my point isn't to do that. But my point is to try to help us remember, understand the significance and the weightiness of the call to live a godly life. Because I think the importance of that is understanding the significance and weightiness of that magnifies the greatness of the solution, the remedy, which is where Paul takes us next. And he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This, in a sense, according to some of the commentators, is really the pinnacle of Paul's letter. It's the climax, which is interesting because it's right smack in the middle of what he's talking about. But it's the pinnacle because of what he's talking about. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Mystery. Mystery has the sense of a divine secret that is now openly revealed, something that was hidden that now has been revealed. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, Paul points to immediately what he follows in his writing. Some would call this the Christ hymn. It points to the reality that God's plan of salvation and transformation found in the work of Jesus Christ has been hidden for a time and now revealed. This is where we find the power for godly living. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own power. It's not just bucking up and pulling up your bootstraps and trying harder. It's focusing on Jesus Christ. Paul says this word, we confess, great indeed we confess, comes with this idea that it's undeniably true. It's uncontestable. Undeniably true, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Returning back to Acts chapter 19, as we look at the riot in Ephesus, where the idol worshipers of Artemis shouted for 2 hours. They cried out for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Kind of harkens to the thought that if you say something loud enough, long enough, and with enough passion, people will believe it. But just because people believe it doesn't make it truth. Church, this is happening in our day. People are saying things loud enough, long enough, and with lots of passion. But we need to know what the truth is. Just because people believe it doesn't make it true. It's possible that Paul is hijacking this statement, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, to truly convey what is truly great, undeniably true, great indeed, is the mystery of godliness, the hope of glory, the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ and his work. Paul continues on in this, what's called the hymn, the Christ hymn, something that's not necessarily meant to stand on its own per se, but it was something that was known to the readers. Something that is helpful to magnify the work of Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. We see in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, talking about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord of glory left heaven's glory and clothed himself in flesh and blood. God with us, Emmanuel, he walked the earth. He lived how we lived. He experienced what we experienced. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ, Son of God, God of God himself, came clothed in flesh. What a magnificent reality. Vindicated by the Spirit. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writing again about Jesus. He says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. His life and his death was vindicated because he was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead, affirming and confirming that his mission was complete. He came to do what he said he was going to do, and he was affirmed in that. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Seen by angels. This one is maybe not quite as clear, and one possibility is that it's tied to the first two lines there and is a continuation of recounting the triumph of Jesus Christ. Going back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, 3, and 4, again speaking of Jesus, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The writer of Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Seen by angels could be appeared to angels in this sense. Angels are created beings. They are created to do God's will, and they are magnificent in some ways, but Jesus Christ is greater. He appeared to angels. The reality of the writer of Hebrews says he has a name and he is superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This Christ hymn goes on to say, proclaimed among the nations. This likens to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the mission of the church. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations. We are empowered to do this because Jesus came in the flesh and he was vindicated by the Spirit. We are empowered by Jesus Christ himself. All authority has been given to him, and he goes with us to the very end of the age. God saves his, believed on in the world. God saves his people. John 10, 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God knows whose are his. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him. He is believed on in the world. As the Great Commission takes effect, as the preaching of the gospel goes forward, God's people are taken up and saved in salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ. And lastly, taken up in glory. This Christ hymn is not meant to be a chronological recounting of the work of Christ. But they finish this Christ hymn in ultimately the culmination of Christ's exaltation. A celebration of Jesus returning to the Father, having accomplished his work and his mission here on earth. Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 21. This is in the midst of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them who believe, according to the working of his great might. according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's been given the name that is above every name. He is far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. His work is finished. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His work is finished. The priest used to stand because their work was never finished. Their work was never meant to be finished. It was finished and culminated in Christ Jesus. And he offered a single offering, one time, a single sacrifice for sins, perfecting for all time those being sanctified. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work is finished. Our call, church, is to live godly lives. Paul wants us to know how we are to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to uphold truth to the world. But this we don't do in our own strength, in our own power. Paul reminds us that our focus needs to be Jesus Christ, the reality that we are empowered by the work that has been completed by Jesus. He's the one that has saved us. He's the one that transforms us. He's the one that empowers us by his Spirit to walk in truth. We need to keep our eyes fixed and focused on the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. It's not about us. John 15:5 talks about the vine and the branches, talks about the reality that we have been attached as branches to this vine, not that we attached ourselves. God is the one that did this work. And from that flows all that we need for life and godliness. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. It is our call as a church, the living God, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are empowered by the completed work of Jesus, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven to live godly lives. May the glory be to God the Father and Jesus, his Son. Some questions to consider. Do you give thought to how you behave in church? I know we didn't really spend a lot of time talking about specifically the church context, but Paul's writings to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he gives a lot of indication of how we ought to act in church, how we ought to behave. Do you give thought to how you behave in church? Do you give thought to how you live your life and represent Jesus Christ all the time? How well are you upholding God's truth to the world around you? It's tempting to compromise. It's tempting to maybe not say anything. It's tempting to maybe go along to get along. But we are called to be a support, something that upholds the truth, displays the truth to our world who desperately needs it and desperately hates it. What can we do to spur one another on to keep our focus on Christ and his work? We need Jesus to empower us to live godly lives, and we need one another to encourage, to spur us on, to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Can't do it in our own power. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But because of Jesus Christ, he has empowered us. He's given us his Spirit to walk in truth, to live lives of godliness. We need him. May we take the words of Paul seriously as we think about what he calls us to, who we are as a church. We are the church of the living God, not a church of dead idols. He's the one that empowers and works. But all that flows from the greatness of the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ and his work. May he continue to empower us. May we be encouraged to keep our focus on him as we live lives in a very tumultuous time, in a very tumultuous culture, to the glory and honor of God the Father. God, we certainly thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, who has brought us from death to life, from darkness into the marvelous kingdom of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you care for us. You are faithful and true, and that your mercies are new for this day and for each and every day. Lord, we need your grace to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. We want to live godly lives. We want to pursue godliness. God, we need your grace. We need your power. We want you to use us as a church to display and uphold the truth, to magnify your name, May your kingdom come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.